back to our summer series, To the Church. How many believe this with all of your heart? Jesus is building his church. Do you believe that this morning? When we read the news, when we watch online, when we see the evening news, we begin to wonder when we hear what's happening in various places in the world. But I want us to know that today, Jesus is building his church in America, in Canada, in Sydney, British Columbia. Jesus is building his church, a church that all the powers of hell cannot conquer. He's building a church that is strong, healthy, and making a difference in the world. A spirit-empowered and passionate community of faith that's making an impact as it follows and fulfills Jesus' mission of leading people and becoming devoted and passionate followers of Jesus. Well, we have been centering on the book of Revelation this summer. The very last book of the Bible, but a book that continues to speak to you and I today. We are focusing on the messages that Jesus gave through John to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Each church is unique in its makeup, circumstances, and situation. As John addresses them, he addresses them in a similar manner that would have been familiar to the readers in the first century. We notice that, first of all seven churches follow a distinct and similar pattern. Jesus reveals a characteristic of himself. He offers a word of commendation and praise, followed by a word of criticism, a word of correction, and then a challenge and promise for his church. These are seven historical churches. They are not metaphors. These are actual churches that existed in actual cities in the first century in what we call now Turkey. These churches were found in and around Ephesus, the major and capital city of the province of Asia Minor. These churches were also located on a major postal and travel and trade route that are addressed in a counterclockwise order so that it would give opportunity for all these messages to be displayed and to be shared with all of the churches, even in between the cities. Each of the messages of these churches has a word of wisdom and application for the church throughout history until Jesus comes. You might ask the question, why seven churches? In fact, why these specific seven churches does Jesus address? After all, there were other churches in Asia Minor in the first century, so why these churches? Daryl Johnson, in his commentary, offers this insight. Why seven? Because for John, as well as for most of the ancient world, seven is the number of completeness. Seven churches is a way of saying the complete church. In addressing these seven particular churches, Jesus is addressing all the churches. It turns out that the seven churches of Asia embody every major issue with which the church has struggled in every age and in every cultural setting. If you are like me, growing up in church, I also heard taught that these churches represent seven historical dispensations, beginning with the early church represented by Ephesus and ending with the Laodicean church of the last days. If that is how you have been taught, as I was, listen, that's great. What I would like to share with you this morning is that these churches also speak to us specifically, even today. The messages that Jesus gives to these churches are as applicable for you and I today as they were in the first century and will be for every church leading up to the end when Jesus Christ returns to this planet. I want us to know that Jesus is still speaking to his church. Jesus is still saying to his church, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. If it was true back then, it's even more true today. In a world that is wrapped with violence, in a world that is dark, in a world that is destitute, in a world of poverty, in a world of violence, Jesus has a message for his church today. He has a message to his church, and he has a message through his church to this world. Each of the messages of these churches also highlights the priorities Jesus expects of the church to follow and emulate. How many would believe with me that it's important that if Jesus has a priority for his church, that we understand and we follow those priorities and we include those priorities? Would you agree with me today that that's right? Absolutely. For the church to be all Jesus wants it to be, we need to discover his priorities. For when his priorities become our priorities, we experience his power, his presence. We become a healthy church that impacts our families, our marriage, our schools, our workplaces, our church here in Sydney and the peninsula and around the world. So what is the very first priority that Jesus speaks to the church? It is not by accident that when the Holy Spirit inspired John in this vision, that the very first priority that is spoken is the priority of passion for Jesus. Jesus describes it as a first love experience. And he speaks of it in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let's stand together as we read together from the Word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The very first priority Jesus speaks is the centrality of love. A church that prioritizes first love for Jesus will prioritize love for others. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask today by the Holy Spirit that he would open our ears to hear what you are saying. Open our eyes to see the way that you would have us to go. And anoint our feet to be ready to follow your call. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated in Jesus' name. Well, as we read this scripture this morning, we read of a church that had it all together, at least on print, at least in reputation. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? The Lord who walked among them knew what was going on. And like many churches today, the church at Ephesus was doing many good things, but they had somehow neglected and lost the most important thing, Christ and his mission. You see, the very first thing, the very first mission, the very first command that Jesus gave to his disciples, do you remember what it was? He quoted the Shema, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And then the second is like unto it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. God's very first twofold command to his church, to his people, as a corporate body and individuals is that we would be a people that love him first, and that love will flow out as we show love to others. This is our mission. But somehow or other, the church had missed it. They missed the boat. They were doing lots of stuff, good stuff, impactful stuff, but it was just stuff. For without love, that's all it is. It's just stuff. Another way to put it is they were in a rut. They were comfortable. They were content. Everything was going well, but there was no change. There was no transformation. Everything remained the same. You might also say they were like a hamster on a wheel in a cage, going around and around and around and around, expending energy and energy and energy and energy, going faster and faster and faster and faster until they get off and they're panting and they're wondering, where's the food? And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. How sad and tragic it is when followers of Jesus fall into that same plight, when churches fall into that same plight. What does it feel like to be in a rut? Our spiritual walk grows stale. We sense that there's something more, but we just can't seem to bridge the gap between what we think our spiritual walk should be and what we're experiencing at the moment. Well, the good news is that the spiritual rut and spinning wheel you feel you're on is merely a pathway to transformation. For you see, just like the Ephesians, Jesus has a message for his church. Not all is hopeless. It was critical for the Ephesians, but not hopeless. The Lord who freed them from their sin could also cure, heal, restore, and transform them if they would but hear, listen, and obey Jesus' words. And so Jesus begins his message in verse 1 by sharing his first characterization. He reminds them of his protection and love for the church. He is revealed as the exalted Christ, and he speaks first to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Who on earth or what on earth is this angel? Well, for some Bible scholars, they would argue that it is actual angels or a spiritual being that had been given God's oversight over the churches. There are others that would suggest, and I'm inclined to follow this, that the messengers are actually the pastors, elders, or spiritual leaders of the church. The word is angelos and simply means messenger. And it's interesting that it's the same word that Mark, Matthew, and Luke use to describe John the Baptist as a messenger, a forerunner of Jesus. And it's the same word, a messenger, given to a specific person that Jesus is giving to these messages to. It is addressed to the church located at Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the first church mentioned because geographically it would be the first church that would be reached by sail in coming off the Isle of Patmos. It was also a major financial center for the entire known world. It had money, it had prestige, it had power. It was also a place of commerce, politics, and religious pluralism. It was the place where the temple of Diana, which was the goddess of fertility and sexuality, was. All throughout the city, you could find a temple or a storefront selling idols to Diana. The city was rife with immorality, with sexuality, and the temptations were great. Not only that, but we also understand in 29 BC, Ephesus had been established as the city hosting the major center of emperor worship. Every place, every corner you would pass, you would find a temple also where you would go. You would throw some spice on a candle or on a fire or on an altar, acknowledging that Caesar was Lord. Well, you can imagine how hard and difficult this would have been for the early Christians. Because for the Christians, there was only one Lord and there was no other. And to deny saying Caesar was Lord could mean not only losing their livelihood, their homes, their families, even their own lives. It was a challenge, to say the least. But this church was blessed. There was a light in Ephesus, a light of glory, a light of the gospel. Ephesus was a church that would outdo any church in the 21st century. It had been it was founded by Aquila and Priscilla in their own home. They had Apollos as one of their first teachers. Paul pastored this church for 3 years until he passed the baton on to Timothy, who eventually gave way to the Apostle John, who shares with them this vision. Man, can you imagine being part of a church where you could boast, my pastor was Paul, my pastor was Apollos, my pastor was John, I was baptized by Timothy. Man, this church had it all. They were solid. They were secure. People would hear about Ephesus and go, yeah, that's the church I want to be part of. But Jesus sees something that no one else does. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. The seven stars are also the seven angels. They're one and the same. In his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Earlier in chapter 1, we read that Jesus stood among the lampstands, in the middle. The lampstands, he tells us, of course, represent the churches. Now he is walking. Why is he walking? I believe he's wanting to remind the church, number one, that he cares for the church. He holds, present tense, right now and going on into the future, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. He has in his possession his church angels. He's responsible for them, and they are accountable to him. Man, I got to tell you, this is an encouragement for me as a pastor. And it's also humbling. And at the same time, it's scary. It encourages me because it reminds me that Jesus is holding his church. And I have to be reminded that I am a shepherd of the sheep. I'm not responsible for the sheep. Jesus is holding this church in his hands. But I want to tell you, sometimes, not only is it humbling and encouraging, but it's, Lord, you've called me. But I am reminded that I am not in this alone. I am reminded that along with Jesus and his Spirit, he has provided servants and leaders and workers and prayer warriors, people that I know are standing with both Sue and I, a church that we love and a church that we know loves us. And we are humbled with that. We are humbled with the number of volunteers that have helped to come and put on this VBS this week to minister to the children. I am humbled and encouraged by the number of people who have been walking the streets of Sydney, handing out pamphlets about our event and praying for this event. I am humbled and encouraged every time I come into the prayer room and I hear people praying for people. My friends, this is a wonderful church to be part of, and I am proud and humbled to be the shepherd of this church. But I want us to know it's not anything to do with me. I want us to know that today we are part of a church that Jesus is in control of, and he cares for his church, and secondly, he is there for his church. He walks among the golden candlesticks. David Platt, in his book, writes, "Our Lord walks among his people, his church. He is no absentee landlord or disinterested deity. He is there, up close and personal, intimately present." Oh, this ought to encourage us today, my friends. We are living in very weird days. I can't think of a better way to describe our world today. It is turned upside down. Yesterday, with the news of the attempted assassination of Mr. Trump, the whole world just seemed to stop. And I was absolutely floored by the number of leaders who said that they were praying. My friend, if there's anything that should draw our leadership to prayer, it should be this, and it should be all the time that our leaders need to be in prayer. That's why we need to pray for our leaders. But even in this dark hour, even in the days where it seems everything is falling apart, and it seems that we're in a world that has gone absolutely on its head, we are reminded that Jesus is the head of the church. He is our sustainer and protector. He sees what we do. He hears what we say. He knows how we think and what's in our heart. And as we move closer to the return of the Lord, we will expect things to become more challenging and darker and difficult for followers of Jesus. But as life becomes more difficult and the forces of our enemy Satan appear to overwhelm this world, we can be encouraged, because as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Hallelujah. Then Jesus continues by commending the church. He commends them for three things. He's first of all pleased with their good deeds. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. He's also pleased with, this was a church that understood holiness. This was a church where holiness and purity mattered to them. And I want us to hear this morning. I was about to skip over it, but I can't. Scripture, not the culture, guided their moral behavior. Let me say that again and let it sink into us today. Scripture, not culture, guided their moral behavior. My friends, if there is a need and a call to the church today, this is it. We need to be guided by the Word of God, not by what culture says that we are to do, not how the schools. We need to be guided in our gender education, not by what some psychologist said in Toronto, but by what God's Word tells us. We need to be guided by His Word and not culture. But not only is Jesus pleased with their deeds, He's pleased with their dedication. Life wasn't easy for the followers of Jesus, as Chuck Swindoll notes. The Ephesian Christians faced special challenges because they refused to bow the knee to the goddess Diana or the images of the emperor. They found themselves maligned, slandered, boycotted, and abused. Yet they endured. They bore under the load. Clearly, Ephesus had been taught well by its predecessors, Paul, Timothy, and John. When I read about this church, I see a church that were not fair weather fans of Jesus. I have been riding my bike, as many of you know. I still haven't come to that place of riding my bike in the rain or the snow. I like riding my bike when it's sunny, when there's a nice gentle breeze blowing over the ocean. But I pray, God, don't let my Christian walk be like that. Don't let the church be like that. The Ephesians were not fair weather fans of Jesus. They served him no matter the dark days that were in front of them. And Jesus took note of their faithful dedication. Did you know that Jesus takes note of your dedication to him? He sees the hard time you're going through. He sees the pressures that you're under as a mom and dad. He sees the temptations you're facing, man. He understands how you have how you're trying your best, but it seems that you're not getting any further. He sees, he knows, he understands, and he commends you for your dedication. Let's remain devoted to him. Not only does he see their deeds and dedication, but he's pleased with their sound doctrine. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans that I also hate. We'll talk more about them in the next week or two, but suffice it to say, this was a church based upon the discipleship they received from their pastors, their teachers. No one could pull the wool over their eye. When preachers would come through Ephesus with a new wind of doctrine, with a new revelation, this was a church that didn't immediately send those preachers $50 a month. They went back to their prayer rooms and they opened up the Word of God. God, what does your word say? My friends, we're living in a very dangerous day in North America and in the Western world. And I believe we are living in a day where the access to God's word is greater than it ever has been before in history. The access to sound teaching and doctrine is available more today over the internet, in our Christian bookstores, through preaching. Lord, folk, we've got it all. We've got even more to boast about than the Ephesians did. And yet, our churches in North America and the Western world appear to be more biblically illiterate than at any time in history. As I read this week, 53% of Americans and 26% of evangelicals agree that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contain helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it is not literally true. Oh my friends, you've heard me say over and over and over again, and I'm going to say it again, and I'll say it until Jesus comes. Don't just believe me. Don't believe every preacher you see on the internet. Don't believe everything you read, but take it. Take your word. Take this word and read it. Devour it. Believe it and follow it. If it doesn't mesh with God's word, then just simply walk away. Don't be led astray by light, smoke machines, and nice-sounding words. And my prayer for Highway Christian Fellowship is that we will be known as a church that not only knows the word, it believes the word, and walks by the word, period. Well, this church had everything you could want in a church. It was the place you would feel safe to bring your kids for kids' ministry. It probably boasted an awesome youth ministry like our youth are going to have this coming Wednesday. I forget exactly what we're going to be doing. All I know is bring a towel. There you have it. But Jesus had some words of somber criticism. He's honest with them. I hold this against you. In fact, he's brutally honest because he's passionately jealous for his people. You have forsaken the love you had at first. One translation says they abandoned their first love. The message reads, but you walked away from your first love. What is this first love that was abandoned? Well, let me quote again from Daryl Johnson. First love is the love experienced between two persons who are in love. First love is the love we had for Jesus when he first broke through to us and won us by his love. First love is the love we have for him after attending a conference in the mountains or at the beach. Jesus says that for all their hard work, patient endurance, and orthodoxy, the Ephesians were no longer in love with him. Affection and intimacy were gone. I won't tell you the whole story, but I think most of us here can tell similar stories when you first fell in love with your husband or wife. Maybe it was in college, like Sue and I were. And when I came through the guys' dorms into the common hall, Sue's heart just stopped. It's Ralph! And the whole world just stopped because I came into the room. We all have stories like that, don't we? We remember those days. We remember those early days when we fell in love. In fact, I remember those days. I remember. In fact, I didn't even realize. But I remember those days being at home, and Sue and I would be on the phone for hours, literally hours, late at night. And you'd never believe what we were talking about. We were talking about Calvinism. And we were talking about the Word. We would talk about our dreams and what we saw God doing in the future. For Sue, and she will tell it was almost immediate. For me, it took a few years for it to finally clue in. So I want to tell all the girls in the youth group that when God brings that special young man in your life, be patient. They're not all that clueful. It took me a few years. But when I finally voiced those words, "I love you," it was like everything changed. Everything. But you probably can also identify with me, and you would probably also have a story that as time goes on, things become routine. You're in a rut. Life happens. Work happens. You have teenagers, mom and dad. And if you're not careful, you can lose out. That's why we must always, always, always be nurturing our relationships in our marriage with our kids. And folk, if it's true in the arena of marriage and our families, how much more true is it in our relationship as a church with Jesus? We must constantly be seeking to nurture that first love, devotion, and relationship with Jesus. You see, as Brian Bell says, our biggest problem is not what's happening in our culture, but it's what's happening in our hearts. We must ever be checking our hearts, that our hearts are right with God, that our hearts are fully devoted to Him and filled with that first love, devotion for Him. Otherwise, we can lose it. We lose that sense of His presence. We lose the ability to make an impact for Him. And what we end up doing is serving out of duty instead of devotion. We lose our passion. But take heart. I got good news for you to share in 5 minutes or less. And it's this. Jesus has a plan for His church. Look at verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. All is not lost for the church. Jesus sees, he diagnoses, and he gives a threefold remedy. He says, first of all, remember, literally to keep on remembering. Don't let it be put in the back part of your memory banks. Let it be ever before you. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember that place that you first came to Christ. Remember that place where you first realized your need of Christ. Remember that place where you first fell in love with Christ. And then when you recognize how far you've fallen, repent, repent, repent. I can't say it hard enough. We need to ever be a people who are in a spirit of humble repentance before the Lord. We need to be actively and intentionally recognizing our indifference, disobedience, arrogance, pride, and legalism is sin, and turn from it to God. And when Jesus reveals our hearts, then we ought to be arrested by conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, God doesn't just want your hands. He wants your heart. God does not just want only your works. He wants your heart holy for him. And then we repeat. Go and do the works you did at first. Now that's a strange thing to say, don't you think? I would have expected Jesus to say, now go and do something else. No, he says, go and do what you've been doing. Go and do the works. Go and do the VBS. Go and do Engage Youth. Go and do kids ministry. Go and do small groups. Go and do Bible study. Go and do outreach. Go and do these things, but now we're doing them with a different, renewed, revived, revitalized heart because we're doing it out of a first love devotion to Jesus. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And finally, in verse 7, Jesus challenges them with a promise. To the one who is victorious. That's a great word. The Greek word nikeo is the word that we get our word Nike. How many here have Nike shoes at home? Or maybe you wore them today to church. That's okay. You can wear your Nikes to church. That's fine. Did you know what Nike means? Nike means victor. Victory. It means literally victory over a vanquished foe. Now, I think it's important to clarify, Jesus is not referring to spiritual superstars, those that we look at as our heroes of the faith and think, I could never be like them. That is not what Jesus is saying. He is looking not just to the Ephesian church. He's looking to Kathy. He's looking to John. He's looking to Hadley and Presley. He's looking at Sharika. He's looking at George. He's looking at Catherine. He's looking at Ralph and Sue. And he's saying to you, yes, you. You are the victorious one. How do I know this? 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. My friends today, brother and sister, I want us to know, young people today, that you don't have to wait until you get to a certain stage in life. You don't have to bemoan that maybe you've missed it. But if you know Jesus right now, right here, you are in the place of victory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so Jesus says to you, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. From Ephesus, Jesus takes the church back to Eden, to the very beginning. There where the tree of life was found in the middle of the garden. But because of sin, a wall was placed that no one could come and partake of the fruit of that tree. And then Jesus came and he died on another tree. And he took our sin. He defeated the enemy as when he rose from the dead. And there is a tree of life that we will one day see in the future, in the city of God, in the new heaven and the new earth, in the new temple of God. And it is that tree that he says, I'm going to give to you to partake of. And guess what? It is ours today, for that tree is Jesus. Hallelujah. Tell me what you think about, and I will tell you what you love. Tell me what you talk about, and I'll tell you what you love. Tell me what excites you, and I will tell you what you love. My prayer for you, as well as it is for me, is that the answer will always be Jesus first. If we have all the good deeds and all the sound Bible teaching, relevant worship and strong social stand and even smoke machines, but if we do not operate from a first priority, passionate love for Jesus, all we have to offer the world is dead dogma. And I don't know about you. As much as I love to study theology, I love reading books on theology by great theologians. Yeah, I know, I have a strange habit. I am a nerd. But folk, nothing can ever replace his word, my relationship with him. I want to hear him. I want to hear his spirit speaking to me. I want him to speak to me through his word. Our first priority, my first priority, if we are to be a healthy, dynamic, vibrant church making an impact, is that in everything we do it from a heart of first love, passion for him, displayed by our passionate love for others. So Paul writes, and with this I conclude, and we're going to pray in just a moment, but I'm going to invite the worship team to return. Paul writes this as my final challenge to you today. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'd like us all to stand. Pastor Sue, if you would come and join me as well. If you are here today and you are part of our VBS this week, whether